Echo Jim and Mike have said thanks for being here. Appreciate you guys taking a Saturday morning to come and share this time together and share this time under the Word of God that we, each of us, lives underneath and looks to for wisdom and guidance and truth and direction. Many of you have been married longer than me, and many of you have been married less time than me. I'm in year 23 of my marriage to Stacy, and it's been a great blessing in my life. We've learned a lot together. We're still growing, and in fact, we have not at all arrived in this topic that we're talking about today. I still have a lot of growing to do. I have a lot of learning to do, and so I'm a fellow traveler in this with you guys. Some of these young guys on the front row, I'm pretty far ahead of y'all. And I appreciate y'all being here to learn from God's word and learn from God's people about being what we're called to be as husbands. Now, I appreciated Andrew's leading us this morning in singing, especially the last song. When he picked that, I thought, that's a terrible song to sing on a men's meeting about marriage. But actually, just declaring our only hope in life and death is Christ alone. Like, that's really orienting for what we need to talk about this morning. Because if you look for all of your fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose in life, if you look to marriage to provide all of that for you, you and your wife are going to be really disillusioned and disappointed. Because our true hope in life and death and our purpose comes not from our marriage, but from God and Christ himself and in his calling on our lives. So I just pray that word of our true hope for joy and happiness and fulfillment isn't found in the marriage. It's found outside the marriage in Christ and is often lived out through our marriage. So I came across an article in Desiring God this week. It got emailed to me. I don't think anybody told him I was teaching on marriage, but I came up with this article called More Than Sexual Purity, Five Ambitions for Christian Men. And I'm just going to read the opening couple of paragraphs here. This is by Marshall Segal. It says, if our discipling of young men consists merely of encouraging spiritual disciplines and checking sexual temptation, why would we be surprised when our men are spiritually immature and our churches are deprived of leadership? Since before I could drive, I've watched men's discipleship groups struggle to rise above accountability for Bible reading and pornography. We talked about other issues, even important ones, but the real agenda was to make sure we had read our Bibles and hadn't looked at porn. The unintentional message over time was that spiritual maturity was meant consistent devotions and sexual purity. By setting such a low bar for men, though, we have inevitably trained men to be lazy, selfish, insecure, and ambitionless. We raise a generation of men to check spiritual boxes and then live for Xbox. But men are capable of so much more in Christ than Bible reading and self-control, not to diminish either. God has wired and redeemed us with energy to lead, to risk, to serve, to initiate, to work hard, to sacrifice, to love like Christ loved, to put our backs and shoulders into something eternal, into caring for others and drawing them to Jesus. So men, I am aware that many of you have been doing this hard work for a long time, to go beyond merely checking a box of I read my Bible and I didn't look at porn. But we need to raise up a generation of men and young men, and we need to grow ourselves in our ambitions and our leadership in other areas so that we can grow into mature, impactful men of God in all areas of our life. So we're going to talk about marriage and what our calling is as Christian husbands. And certainly our spiritual disciplines of being in the Word of God and avoiding pornography and lust are significant issues for our marriage, but they're not the only issues. In fact, they're not my primary issues that I'm going to speak about today. One of our last meetings was our calling as Christian men, and there are some general discipleship things we need to be doing. So I'm going to focus specifically this morning on our calling as Christian husbands. Now, I realize we're not all husbands yet in this room, and so there's actually a variety of people here. There are young men not yet married. There are some newlywed men who've been married a short amount of time. There's people like me in the middle. Call those people middle-aged. And then we have some guys who are farther ahead and have been married a long time. And each of us has something to learn and some way to grow in our marriages. This talk kind of came out of a burden that our elders have, that our men would build strong marriages, that we would be proactively working hard to develop strong marriages. And what do I mean by strong marriages? One of the things I'm going to talk about in my focus today is we need to build marriages that are focused on God's priorities. We don't just need nice couples pursuing the same priorities as the culture, just in a nicer way. We need marriages that are centered on what God wants us to be about. We need marriages that are first for God's glory and second for our sanctification, and then all the other goods of marriage fall behind those two things. That's not how our culture looks at marriage. That's not how many men look at marriage. First as being this thing that I'm involved in, this marriage that I'm involved in, the purpose of it is to bring attention to God's glory and His goodness. And it's also intended to help me grow in holiness. And then all those other things that we think of, this is why we're married, those fall after those two things. So we want to build marriages that are focused on God's priorities, mainly God's glory and our sanctification. And then other things fall behind that. So if you're unmarried, we're going to talk about the purposes of marriages. If you're unmarried, why would you want to get married? Like, what is the goal? What is the purpose? If you are married, why did you get married? Like, it's not a question we often ask. Like, why did you get married? Why do you want to get married? It's an important question to ask. What are you trying to accomplish together with your spouse? So, one thought I had as I was kind of thinking, how do we orient this talk? I was thinking back to high school when I was in Boy Scouts and I did some orienteering. It's using a map and compass. And my skills, I'm sure, have gone way down from when I practiced this. But, you know, have you ever used a compass and a map to find your way on something? Now, this is different than just using GPS, guys. It's completely different. Yeah, I still have a stack of maps in my van. My kids are like, what is this for? I'm like, hey, you never know when you're going to be out of cell service or, you know, something's not working, your battery's dead. I have maps. And the thing about a map is you can look at a bigger picture and see, like, kind of where the terrain. Amen. And see where you're going. But the problem with a map, and Daniel's used this illustration before, but, like, you don't always know where you are on it. In fact, you might not even have the right map. Like, my map of downtown Raleigh is not going to help me out in Colorado. So we need to have the right map. How do we orient the map in the correct direction? Where's north? Where am I on the map? How do we read the map? Where's the legend? What are the signs that we need to look for? How do we use this compass? And one thing, if you've ever done orienteering, like try to get to a certain point using coordinates, you know, like go this far, this many degrees, like go 320 degrees for 100 yards, and then go this many degrees in this direction, you can end up really far off the mark. And it's hard to travel in a straight line. And so one of the things I want you to think about this talk as is I'm trying to lay out a map for a few things that we should consider. Like, where are we going? What are we aiming at? And hopefully a few ways we can think about how to get there effectively. Awesome. My maps are still working, and I have my flashlight in my pocket. You guys do carry a flashlight, right? All right, if we turn the light board off and turn it back on, it should solve that. There we go. So one of my favorite navigation stories. So we have this idea of a map, figuring out where we're going, what are the instructions, how do we follow it to get to the destination we want to go to. Kind of got that idea in your head? So there's a scene in The Hunt for Red October where Captain Marco Ramius is navigating this difficult Red Route 1 to escape the enemy. And so this is a really narrow passage underwater the submarine is going through. And there are specific directions on how to navigate through this and not crash into an underwater mountain. But Ramius, because he's trying to outsmart the people following him, he goes faster than it tells him to go. And he doesn't turn when it tells him to turn. And he navigates it safely and effectively. And what you realize when you watch this scene is he had so internalized the map that he wasn't limited just to specific checklist of things to do. He knew the terrain, he knew what his boat could do, and he navigated it. And so I just want to encourage us, as we look at these principles, it's not enough just to have a checklist and say, if I do these 10 things, I'm going to have a happy and fulfilling marriage. You've got to learn the map really well, and you need to know your boat, which is you need to know you and you need to know your wife to navigate things well. He had so internalized the route. He could change the speed and change his course and still avoid the pitfalls. And we, church, we need to know God's word like that and God's promises and God's directions for marriage. So have you so internalized and familiarized yourself with the map of God's words, particularly with what it says about marriage, that as life throws things at you, you can adjust and still stay on course? Or are you just dependent on a prescribed checklist and then wonder, how did I end up here? All right, well, I've got about 5 things I want to say, and some will go faster than others. But let's just pray. Let's pray one more time before we dive into these principles. God, I just acknowledge before you that I'm still growing. I'm still learning. That your grace in my life has been so appreciated. Lord, in so many ways, you've blessed me through my marriage in uncountable ways. And I know that's true for many here in the room. And Lord, it's also true that marriages can be really hard and debilitating and challenging and soul-crushing. And so, Lord, we just want to submit ourselves to your word and invite you into our lives to direct us. Help us to steer our boat according to your word, to avoid the dangers, but also to just enjoy the goods of what you have for us in marriage and the gift that it is to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, number one, we need to define marriage God's way. Now, this seems kind of obvious, but I just don't want to assume it. But we got to start somewhere, and I can't develop this because this isn't my task to kind of give this broad overview of marriage, but we do need to acknowledge that our culture misses the mark on defining what marriage is at the most basic of levels. Like, God's word gives us the definition of marriage, and he does not leave it up to our interpretation or our own imagination or creativity. God tells us that marriage is between one man and one woman, that it's an exclusive relationship for life. And so there are very basic things about what marriage is like that that we just want to say out loud, though we're not going to develop them today. But actually, the negative ways that we are impacted by our culture's view of marriage actually go way beyond the kind of presenting topics of same-sex unions or gender confusion or transgenderism. Like, the ways that our culture's view of marriage affects us is way beyond that and way deeper than that. And we have to be on guard for it. So I'd like to make a few statements from Genesis 1 and 2 about marriage as God defines it. First, marriage is God's idea. God invented it. God prescribed it. It was not a process of social development over thousands or millions of years. The very first man and woman that were given to one another in marriage were Adam and Eve by God himself. It was God's idea. That's important for us to realize. Like, this is something God created for humanity to enjoy and for his purposes. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So God's word prohibits sexual expression outside of the context of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. A good book on that would be Married for God by Christopher Ashe. And he talks about sex in the service of God. He talks about the unique aspects of the marriage relationship as it pertains to God's purposes. So God invented marriage. God gave it to us. Number two, God, marriage is good. This is just something we need to say as we define marriage God's way. Marriage is good. It is not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So marriage is not just from God. It's actually a good for us to enjoy. So in the midst of the glories of God's creation, God announces in this good creation that it was not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. And so this is just a good reminder for us in the midst of our culture that continues to postpone or avoid marriage altogether, where cohabiting becomes the norm and marriage is viewed as something I might eventually need to pursue, but it's best to live life to the fullest now. That's counter to God's ways. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So we do need to understand it's not good for man to be alone. And this wasn't necessarily because Adam was lonely. I think we misread this passage so often to say, well, yeah, it's not good for a person to be lonely. That's not what God says. It's not good for him to be alone. He was able to enjoy perfect fellowship with God before Eve was created. And yet, he could not fulfill what God had commanded him to do alone. God gave him a task to do, and he needed help. The task was too big for him to do alone. And just like the rest of creation, when the man and woman are working together to fulfill God's commands, they are bringing glory to him, and it was very good. Very good. So don't think of marriage as, I'm lonely, I should find a companion. No, I have a task to do, and God is giving me a helper. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is good. Number three, marriage is not a consequence of the fall. Just as it's good for us to remember that work is not a result of the fall. Like, God gave us work before sin came into the world, so work is a good thing. It's also helpful for us to contemplate the fact that marriage predates man's fall into sin. It was part of God's perfect creation. Now, this point is a bit tricky for us because our only experiences in marriage involve sin and fallenness. Every marriage that you've observed and the marriage that you experience are significantly affected and marred by the fall, by sin. But from the beginning, it was not so. So marriage was significantly affected by the fall and the curse. So marriage came before the fall and before sin. But it's important for us to realize how much it's been affected by sin and the curse. And this wasn't just for Adam and Eve. Well, let's think of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. So their intimacy with one another was broken. They covered their nakedness with fig leaves. Not a good plan, not a good strategy. Their fellowship with God was broken. They hid from the Lord in the garden. They hid from God. They blamed others for their sins. Their relationship, even with honesty and truth, was broken. And those are just the initial, like, the fruit of their sin. And then after that, God actually puts a curse on the man and on the woman and on the serpent. So not only do we have the working out of the consequences of sin in our lives and our marriages, there's actually a curse because sin came into the world. And it's helpful to remember we have an enemy who attacked marriage in the garden, serpent. The curse that was given to the woman explains a great deal about why marriages are still hard and broken today. Genesis 3:16, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." I mean, that simple statement in the curse in Genesis 3 explains so much about what we experience in our marriages. Phillips unpacks that quite a bit in his book. I encourage you to read that. He had some interesting thoughts there about Genesis 3. Love to have some of your thoughts on it at some point. But your desire shall be contrary to your husband. That's probably an awkward translation. You may not be used to that translation. That's actually the most current version of the ESV. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So you may have an older edition or a different translation. It'll say your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. I think the meaning we're getting at here is her, the wife's desire is going to be to control, to be contrary to what her husband wants. And instead of gently leading, he's going to domineer and rule over her. So this is explaining the brokenness in the marriage relationship. So not only is marriage more difficult simply than the consequences of reaping what they sowed, it was also affected by God's direct curse over their relationships to one another, to God, and to Satan. This is the way Phillips talks about it in his book. He says, God's curses on the relationship were the poison for which God alone was the antidote. This is why marriage is practically hopeless apart from the grace of Christ, and why divorce is so rampant. The struggles that men and women experience in marriage are intended by God to drive us to our knees and to our Bibles, that we would restore God to the center of our lives. You read that again. The struggles that men and women experience in marriage are intended by God to drive us to our knees and our Bibles, that we would restore God to the center of our lives. So what was broken in the fall, God is in the process of repairing and redeeming and reconciling. But the first thing we must do is define marriage as God defines it. It's from God, it's good, it's affected by the fall. Number two, we need to embrace God's purposes for marriage. This is just going a little bit more broad. So this isn't just a definition of an exclusive, intimate relationship between one man and woman, one woman for life. Let's go a bit deeper, that we need to embrace God's purposes for marriage. One of our callings as husbands is to mine the depths of Scripture to identify what is God's purpose and how should I pursue them in marriage. God gave us marriage for a good and for many different purposes. So we've talked about God gave us marriage in the garden to accomplish his mandate in verse 128. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Or God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. These were the things God gave them to do. But what other purposes would you identify for marriage? So I asked earlier, like, why would you want to get married? Or why did you get married? So what purposes might come up in your mind when you think about that? Would it be different for a Christian than an unbeliever as they think about what the purposes of marriage are? I would say yes. For the believer, there are more purposes in marriage than the unbeliever would understand. So I just listed a bunch. We can't mentally order these, but I'm just going to list off some purposes of marriage. I wonder what order you would put them in. Number one, these are not in the order they should be, by the way. Personal happiness. I like the way I feel when I'm around you. Is that why we get married? For our personal happiness. Because of the way this person makes us feel. Or personal comfort. I'd like you to make my life easier. Whoever gets married with that as their main goal soon discovers that's not how it works, right? There are some things that are more comfortable and easier, and some things become much harder. What about social standing or status? People will respect me more because I'm connected to you. Or ordering society for human flourishing. People are generally happier living in functional families. What about God's glory? What about a picture or demonstration of the gospel? What about true companionship? Which is a little deeper than personal happiness, I think. What about satisfying sexual desires? Procreation and rearing children? Personal holiness and sanctification? Opportunities for sacrificial love and service to others. What are the purposes for which God has given us our marriage? So I want to look at three ideas that we should pursue. So if this is kind of the meat of what I think, once we've kind of identified God's purposes for marriage, how do we go about it? What are the bearings on the compass that help us get to the right destination? And I have three that I want to talk about: to know, to love, and to lead. These are the three course bearings that are going to help us get to where we're supposed to go. To know, to love, and to lead. First, husbands are to know. Now, we've already referenced, John McLaughlin already referenced 1 Peter 3. So there are two kinds of knowing in Scripture with regard to marriage, and we're going to talk about both of them. But first, if you have your Bibles, look at 1 Peter 3:7. Just one really packed verse about marriage. This says some shocking things that should get our attention. First Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So much in there. The first main idea there: live with your wives in an understanding way, or according to knowledge. Like, here it is, guys. Here's the verse on how to have a happy marriage. Do this, right? This is no checklist, though. This is complicated. This is a lifelong commitment, a lifelong journey, a lifelong pursuit to live with your wives in an understanding way. Women truly can be a mystery to us. Phillips, in his book, opens one of his chapters with, "Women are cursed." He's being funny, right? And yet, it's true, and so are we. But women are a mystery and complicated. Stacy often jokes with me, and whenever we do premarital counseling, this is one of our main points that we try to get across. You don't have to understand all women, just your wife. Aren't we glad? You don't have to figure out every woman. Now, you know, some of us have daughters. We got to work hard there. That's a different challenge. Daniel will answer all those questions when he talks about parenting. But here, you don't have to understand all women. And you should not treat your wife as if she's like every other woman. You must understand your wife, and you must dwell with her according to knowledge. In fact, if you attempt to apply all, just this general information about how women are to your wife, she's not going to appreciate that. It's not going to go well, and you'll often miss out on understanding this person that God has given you as a helper, as a partner, as a companion, as a fellow traveler, as one who's an heir with you of the grace of life. So not only do we have to understand our wife, and we're going to try to talk through this a little bit, but one thing that makes this really hard is the woman that you're married to now is not the same woman you married 22 years ago. She's different. She changed, and so did you. She's not married to the same man anymore. You've changed. And so what you thought you knew in those first 2 years of marriage, 10 years in, if you're still relying on that data, you're going to make some wrong turns. You have to dwell with your wives in an understanding way. So one of your main tasks as a Christian husband is to study your wife. Learn what makes her tick, what brings her joy, what are her struggles or temptations, what helps her rest and relax, what kinds of affirmation and encouragement bless her. How can you help her to operate within her strengths and also help her depend on God with her weaknesses? Now, as men, we like to solve problems, finish the task. Don't merely spend your life trying to solve problems with your wife. She desires to be understood and known, not merely fixed. When I was years and years ago, when I was preparing to get married, my wife and I watched a VHS cassette. Some of y'all don't know what that is. It was a teaching on marriage. And for whatever reason, this particular illustration has just stuck with me, and I've used it in all my premarital counseling sessions with people. So this man's on his way home. Actually, he's at work, and his wife calls him and says, "Honey, the washing machine broke. I really need you to fix it." So, you know, he tries to finish up work a little early. He starts driving home, and on the way home, he's thinking of all the things that could possibly be wrong with the washing machine. If it's this, then I'm going to do this. If it's this, I'm going to do this. If it's this, I'm going to have to go buy some parts and do this. And if it's this, I probably just need to go buy a new one. He has worked out the chart in his head. All the way home, he has it. And he gets home. He says hello to his wife. Goes into the laundry room. Gets to work. You know, he finds it and he figures out it was this second option. And he fixes it. He's so proud of himself. And he goes to his wife, and his wife is crying. And he doesn't understand why. He says, "Honey, I fixed it. I fixed the washing machine. Isn't that what you wanted?" And she's weeping. And he's thinking, I've missed something. This is a feeling we often feel as husbands. I missed something. And so at this point he's thinking, I need to pay attention. I need to study my wife here. So he starts asking questions. And his wife says, "But honey, you don't understand. I was going to go to the store this morning, and the washing machine got water all over the floor. And I had to get all the towels out and use them to clean up the mess. And then the baby was crying, and I was just having a really hard time. I need you to understand how much this affected my day." And he's thinking, I fixed the problem. And he completely missed what his wife needed. She needed him, and the way this guy explains it, she needed him to see the rainbow of her emotions through this whole day, and how the washing machine was just a small piece in it, of how it impacted her. He needed to not just solve his wife's problem, he needed to listen to and know and understand his wife and how this affected her. And so as husbands, we've got to learn. So in our house, we just need to look at the rainbow. Right, that's how we say it. Observe the rainbow. And see that that rainbow, this is the person God gave you to know and understand and love and care for. She's not a project. And you're not just trying to solve her problems. So how are we going to get to know our wives? First, if we're going to study our wife, we have to make lots of observations and lots of inquiries. Part of the knowledge that you're going to get comes from just observing your wife's behavior and how she responds. And sometimes men do okay with that. Sometimes we don't observe very much at all. This husband who came home and fixed the washing machine missed all the cues that what she needed was, before he fixed it, was for him to listen to her. We have to observe behavior, but we also have to ask questions. We have to make inquiries. We're not going to find enough information just by paying attention and watching behavior. We're actually going to have to learn to talk to and ask questions of our wife to know what's really going on in her heart. You're going to have to, this is a lifelong project. I hope you know what you're signing up for. It's a lifelong project to know your wife. A couple of comments. I actually asked for some help here. Like, what are some things that guys should know here? One is, as you're studying your wife and things like don't look normal, hormones are a real thing. Like, it's not always about you. Your wife's not always reacting the way she is because of you. Like, sometimes her life situation or her hormones or, you know, having children, like, all of that changes. And you have to study to understand how those things impact your wife and your marriage. You've got to treat her like, as the passage says, the weaker vessel. And I'm not going to develop this, but it's more like treating her like fine, strong china than treating her like a child. She's not weaker in the sense that, like, she's childish. She's weaker in the sense that she's precious. The text talks about honoring her by how, so honor your wife as the weaker vessel. What are some ways we can honor? We honor a wife by the way we speak to her and about her. How we honor her before others, before your friends. How do you talk about your wife to your friends? We honor our wives before our kids, in front of her friends. Don't expose her weaknesses unnecessarily. This is all part of knowing and honoring your wife. Part of knowing your wife, and this was actually referenced this morning, part of knowing your wife is understanding that your sins and weaknesses affect her deeply. Don't expect your wife to get over so easily the sins that your friends look over. Hey, you blow your top with one of your buddies. You say something you shouldn't have said. You say, hey man, I'm sorry about that. He gets over it, you get over it, you move on. Expect your wife to be more deeply affected by your weaknesses and your sins than your friends. This is part of her being a weaker vessel. Part of knowing your wife is understanding what other relationships she needs in her life to help her thrive. You are not everything she needs. If you try to be everything to your wife, you'll be burnt out and she will be unhappy. Encourage her to have meaningful, deep friendships with other women. Part of understanding your wife is just realizing she thinks so differently from you. So I've got a tech application for you guys. So Stacy read an article and I thought it was cute. So she said, a woman's brain is like a web browser with 32 tabs open at one time. She's got all those things that she's processing. She kind of moves in and out of each of those tabs at the same time. I'm thinking about this and this and this. And you get home from work and you have dinner, you're ready to go to bed, and you're like, honey, I think we should have some intimate time together. And you've just closed all the other tabs in your browser because you only had 3 open. But your wife is still thinking about so many things, and you just expect her to just forget all of that and give you her all of her attention. And you just need to understand, your wife thinks and processes life and emotions and all the aspects of her life, of the menu and the house and her friends and this person that's struggling and how the kids are doing. You left work, closed that tab. Came home, opened that tab. You're different. Knowing your wife you need to have a sense of what all tabs are open in her browser. And you need to be patient with that. So the Bible also speaks of knowing your wife in a different way. In Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." So it's no mistake that the Bible uses the word to know to refer to sexual intimacy. So many of these same exhortations I've talked about above apply here. Study her. Ask good questions. Learn what arouses and pleases your wife. Realize that she changes over time. Encourage her. And just as I mentioned earlier, that your sins of anger or speech deeply affect your wife, we need to soberly consider how your temptations and sins in the area of lust and pornography deeply affect your wife. You must not believe the lie that these are simply areas of personal sin between you and God. They profoundly impact your wife for years and decades. You need to be sensitive to this. You need to know your wife. You need to realize that these, you know, sins of indulgence deeply affect her. Whether that's only from your past when you were a single guy or when you're in the marriage, like these, you must realize that these sins in our lives, particularly sins of lust and temptation, profoundly impact our wife. We need to be more patient. We need to be more understanding. We need to soberly realize the effects of our actions. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Men, I just plead with you, don't treat temptations to lust as a personal sin between you and God. Realize how profoundly, whether your wife even knows about it or not, it profoundly affects her. So husbands, study your wife. To the unmarried, I keep the front. I know there's other unmarried people here, but this is just such an opportunity to to just point at these guys. So what do you guys do here? Like, you need to learn to observe and inquire and appreciate the complexities of women's thinking and emotions. Learn to treat them as a weaker vessel. Young men, seek to understand and honor your mother and your sisters. You don't have to wait till you get married to, like, realize, I got a lot to learn here. So having said all that, knowledge is only part of the calling. So the first point, know your wife, study her. Number two, husbands are to love. We're to know, we're to love. For here we can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. There in my text. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives. I feel like we could just stop there, right? But we're gonna have to say more. But we ought to notice that the first thing God says here is, husbands, love your wives. It's almost as if God knows we need help here, that we don't do this automatically and easily or well. Maybe that the curse has affected us. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So one thing that's clear off the bat is that this command to love our wives, the love in mind is not mere affection or feeling. This is a sacrificial, active love that God is calling us to. It's not mere feeling. Now, how husbands should love their wives is not always obvious or intuitive to us, much to our wives' disappointment. So Paul goes to great length to point us to Christ's example. But just to know up front, like, this kind of love will cost you something. I mean, think of what this love cost Christ for the church. It's unlikely that many of us are going to have to lay down our lives like physical death for our wives. And certainly none of us could die in an atoning way for our wives. Yet we have to prepare ourselves for significant sacrifice. Don't fall into the trap of believing that this is primarily about some glamorous, highly visible, honor-getting sacrifice. Those may be necessary at some point in your marriage that's just heroic in some way and you get written up in the newspaper. But it's much more likely that you'll spend most of your marriage or much of your marriage dying to your own desires and preferences in order to serve your wife and your family. John, what are some examples of that? Well, it's listening to your wife when you'd rather be doing something else. It's being patient with your wife when you've solved the problem, but your wife is still struggling. It's taking risks to admonish your wife in an area of weakness or sin and not fearing her response. That takes sacrifice, men. It's being more vulnerable about your own fears and failures than you'd like. It's washing the dishes when you're tired. It's making hard decisions about finances in order to bless your wife, even if it means you go without. It's caring more about affirming and developing your wife's godly character than about the orderliness of your schedule or the cleanliness of your house. Honey, I'm not asking for much. I just want the house to be clean when I get home, a hot dinner on the table, and the kids quiet and well-behaved. In our house, we say, pick one. Like today, John, what would bless you most today? Would you rather have the meal ready when you get home, or the house cleaned up, or the kids happy? Be gracious to your wife. Don't demand all three of those things. Knowing your wife, right? Which of these is a weakness for her? Which is a strength? It's showing grace to your wife when the stress of life is overwhelming to her. One of the quotes from the book, in mine was page 90, but evidently I have like the one copy in the church that's different from everybody else's. He says, "A wife is the garden a godly husband works and keeps, and her growth in spiritual beauty should be among his chief delights." A wife is the garden a godly husband works and keeps, and her growth in spiritual beauty should be among his chief delights. Did you see that in Ephesians 5? That Christ presents the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Can you hear the delight God has in that for the church? And that's the same delight we should have in preparing and building and keeping our wives so that they may grow in spiritual beauty. And we find delight in that. Are you focusing on your wife's external beauty? Do you criticize her appearance, her weight? Or are you affirming her growth in spiritual beauty? Are you communicating to your wife that what's most important to you is that she grow in godliness, in the beauty of that gentle and quiet spirit? We need to love our wives. Part of loving our wives is forgiving each other. Colossians 3:13, we're bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul recognizes how difficult relationships are, and so he tells us what to do when they break. Now, part of loving is protecting your wife. I feel like protecting should have been a heading, but I didn't do it. So I'm going to read one quote from The Masculine Mandate. This is on page 87. This was just really thought-provoking and strong, and I think should land on every one of us. This is what he says. I used to think that if a man came into my house to attack my wife, I would certainly stand up to him. But then I came to realize that the man who enters my house and assaults my wife every day is me. Through my anger, my harsh words, my complaints, and my indifference. It's just a sober word for us, men, that our sins and short tempers and careless words and indifference do so much damage in our home. And if we're proud that we're protectors and we're good sheepdogs, we're going to take care of the people around us, and yet we regularly use angry words at our wife, we're not protecting her. He goes on to say the person he needs to kill is his old man. Like, it's his sinful responses to his wife. So husbands need to know, and husbands need to love. So just briefly, I want to talk about husbands leading our wives. And I just want to give you a category here. We're not going to explain this too far, but I haven't talked in this talk at all about, kind of roles of husbands and wife, the complementarian view, which we hold that men and women in the home have different roles. The man is called to lead. The woman is called to submit. I've not developed that. I'm assuming that, and we'll talk on that on other times. Specifically, I want to talk about what we mean when we say we lead our wives. It's important to understand the husband leads and the wife submits or follows. But we need to think about, what are the aspects of leading that we're talking about here? Like, getting the role right is just the beginning. It's not the end. Oh, I'm complementarian. What does that mean again? That means I'm the head of our house and my wife submits to me. Like, that's nice, John. What does that really mean? What I want to say is that it's actually where husbands lead their wives is really important. What are we leading them to? And this gets back to what our priorities and what the calling of a Christian marriage is. Leading is much more than, I think we should buy this house and not this house, or we should have X number of kids, or this is how we're going to relate to our in-laws, or this is how we should handle money and debt, and I'm the man of the house, so I'm going to make the final decision. Fine. There are things we have to make the final decision for. But the much harder task for us is to establish the correct vision for our marriage, the purpose, setting the correct course. As we go back to our map and compass analogy, it's being careful to set the right course for what we're aiming at in our home and in our marriage. Why do we do what we do? This is where your leadership is most important. It's not making this simple decision, or they're not always simple, but earthly decision. So I just want to offer three categories or ways you could think about how you should lead your marriage. Number one, lead them toward the dominion mandate from Genesis. I've already read it, but this is where he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. That's a very broad category, which we could spend a lot of time, I think we should spend more time talking about. What does it mean for my family to try to do that? But that's God's purpose for marriage, right there from the text. So we should wrestle with, what does this mean for my marriage and my family? So think about leading toward the dominion mandate, but there's more. We should lead them toward the Great Commission. How does your family relate to the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is part of how you think about leading your family, how can we effectively live out the Great Commission? Like, what? How does my marriage fit this? What does disciple making look like between my wife and I and others in our church or our community or outside the church? What does it look like to make disciples of our own kids? What does it look like for our family to be making disciples of all nations? Like this, are you leading your family so that they can answer the question, what does our family have to do with the Great Commission? Is it connected? Or is leading your family just what sports you're going to be in? Or what drama club you're going to participate in? Or what dance studio you're going to use? We should connect our leadership and our family to how it connects to God's purposes for his church. So we're leading them toward the dominion mandate in some way, toward the Great Commission in some way. And then I kind of want to end here. We want to lead our family toward the greatest commandment. This is Matthew 22, 37 through 39. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So as you think of leading your family or your future family, don't just think in terms of earthly decisions. This is not just about whether we homeschool or public school or private school. This is not merely about who you're going to let your kids be friends with, or this is setting a course that takes a lot of prayer and work and adjustment and humility. Hey, you know, we were doing this thing. It was a wrong decision. We need to focus more on God's kingdom than we have been. How can we adjust? And you're listening to your wife. She's a co-heir with you of Christ, and you're processing. What does it mean for us as a couple to pursue the great commandment with all our heart, to love God more than anything? How do you foster that in your family? Phillips on page 65 kind of goes back to the shorter catechism question, what's the chief end of man? He says, as the chief end of man, man's life is to glorify God and enjoy knowing him forever. The chief end of marriage is that a man and a woman should know and glorify God together through their lives and most particularly through their godly love for one another. Do you connect? I mean, we looked at 1 Peter, lest your prayers be hindered. We didn't really talk about that, but John pointed us to that at the prophecy mic. Dwelling with your wife with understanding, as a co-heir with Christ, lest your prayers be hindered. Like how we lead in our marriage is going to have a significant impact on how we pursue God and how we relate to him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your marriage doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ who died to redeem you. And he has purposes for it that go beyond your personal happiness and personal comfort and societal standing. He has purposes that are eternal, that affect his glory and the glory of his kingdom. And to the extent that our only hope in life and death is Christ, Christ alone, that's going to impact our marriage and our family. Why does your family exist? Do your spouse and your children have a clear sense of that? Could they communicate? You know, my parents, their relationship, it goes through difficulties and joys, but man, do they want to glorify God. It's just the way they talk, the priorities they set, just show the glory of God. So just some final questions about our different audiences here. So to my unmarried young men, like, should you pursue marriage? Assuming we're talking about the right time, the right place, right? I don't want my 15-year-old saying, Dad, I'm ready. Like, that's not what I'm saying. What should I do now to prepare for marriage? I know this is a question some of these guys have been asking. What should I do now to prepare for marriage? And one of my answers to that is, like, all this sacrificial love and knowing and understanding and, like, orienting your life around this map and not the cultures, that starts now. You don't wait till you find the girl and say, okay, now I got to figure out what this is all about. I've got to figure out how to make all my decisions based on God's truth and not my feelings. Like, you've got to start doing that now. How should I talk about marriage with my peers or friends? I'm just talking to you guys. Is it like, oh man, don't get married so quick. Like, live your life a little. Like, experience freedom. Or do we think of marriage as God's good? How do I know if I have the gift of singleness? You can ask Jim that. He'll explain everything about how to understand. How do I know if I'm ready to be married? And how would I go about answering this question? Is it your self-assessment? Or are you asking others? To my newly married men, young marrieds, how do I settle into healthy patterns of growth and discipleship that will help my marriage thrive? Are you being proactive to do that? What are some danger zones I should avoid? You may or may not know what those are. Go to Ray's discipleship class. How can I proactively seek out wisdom from men who are years ahead of me in this journey of marriage? And guys, one of the burdens of the elders is this next question or next statement. Will you seek input before you're in destructive patterns where you're to the point that you need marriage counseling? Like, will you find ways in the early years of your marriage to seek input so that you don't form years of bad habits that have to be figured out and undone? Seek input before you're in those destructive patterns. For my longtime married men in the room, how can I avoid becoming stagnant in my marriage relationship? There are different seasons of marriage and child rearing. And it's God's grace and glory that he enters you and your spouse in just a different season of enjoying one another, of how you talk, of your intimacy. But don't be content to let things stagnate. How can I, if you're an older married man, how can I proactively be involved with discipling younger men in their marriages? Guys, we all have to adjust. We all have to realize we're changing, we grow, our wives change, we have to know, we have to love, and we have to lead. And as we kind of started, like, the brokenness of the curse and the fall should push us to our Bibles and our knees so that we can know the map, know the course bearing. You know, if you're a few degrees off early in your marriage and you don't correct your course, 15 years from now, you're really far from where you need to be. And I just plead with you guys to be involved in one another's lives, be honest, be transparent, let other guys speak into your marriage. Don't treat that as this, like, personal space that nobody can touch. And cry out to God to give you grace and so you can show grace to your spouse. Let's pray. God, we are often proud and needy men. Lord, we often look to our spouses to give us the things that only you can give us: happiness, contentment, peace. Help us to lead well. Help us to love well.
Help us to know our wives well. Help us to become students of their hearts and emotions and needs and spiritual challenges so that we can be used by you in their lives in positive ways. And Lord, we just aspire and desire that our marriages would accurately portray the gospel. Lord, not just give an idea of, hey, these guys, they know what they're doing, but these guys are pursuing God together. Lord, may our marriages be filled with that kind of humility and purpose for your glory, for our sanctification. We pray in Jesus' name.